It's good to be with you today, be able to worship together. We're thankful for the beauty of the morning and for God's good providence that enables us to be present to give Him the worship that He is due. Thankful for the blessings of the past week as we anticipate God's continuing blessings on us day by day. We're thankful, and now to be able to open His Word together, to study for a little while from His will for our lives, we count as an honor as well. And we invite you to get your Bible and turn with us in a moment. We'll be looking at Psalm chapter 2, some of the things that are taught us there. And we welcome our visitors. It's good to have you with us, and appreciate that you're among us this morning. You know, trusting our leaders is being tried to the breaking point, it seems, at this time. Not that that is particularly a new thing, but for us it may be new. Of course, we're to honor the King, 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, and yet we're not to do that at the expense of honoring God and the will of God. And so flashpoints of conflict arise when the unrighteous rule, as the righteous are pressed and choose to please God rather than men. Those flashpoints, again, as I said, are not new. They may be new to us in some respect, but throughout the ages, those flashpoints take place. I'd like for us to think for a minute about that with an illustration, and also really hopefully to bring us into the context of Psalm chapter 2, which, of course, sets forth the rule of God's anointed, as it is a messianic psalm. I want to take your attention back to 1863. We just had Thanksgiving, and traditionally a time of gathering with friends and family, and a time of thankfulness. Our nation, when that became a national holiday, was in the throes of a civil war. Actually, just months earlier, approximately 58 people had died at Gettysburg, among other battles, and another 160 or 70,000 injured. There's a proclamation, and you can look it up, Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation, in which we began the practice of the fourth Thursday of November as Thanksgiving Day. And in that proclamation, it recognized God's providence as the source of blessing and a source of anger for the nation's sins. Now, I'm not interested in talking about Lincoln's politics and the South and the North. That's not the point at all of this. If we get clouded in thinking about that, we miss the point of what we're trying to make. I want to share a part of this with you because he talks about the fourth Thursday of November as, quote, a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Now, I suspect that is an affront to the secularist of our day, who will traditionally have Thanksgiving for friends and family, but don't think about God at all. I want to just share with you a little bit about this and think about this in terms of the divine providence. In that proclamation, and it was written, by the way, by William Seward. It was written by the Secretary of State, signed by Abraham Lincoln. The year is drawing toward its close. This was about October 3rd, I think, when it became official, when this was written or published, proclaimed. This year has been filled, he said. Now get the context of the Civil War. This year has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which we so constantly enjoy, we are prone to forget the source from which they come. To these, he says, others have been added, which are so extraordinary in nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. So, the attention, the proclamation was to call attention to the providence of Almighty God. So bountiful were His blessings. So constant was His watch care that we are prone to forget where they come from. Sounds like today, doesn't it? It goes on as he enumerates some of the blessings of the moment in the nation. He then said, "No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things." Well, humanism over the past 150 years has said just the opposite. It says, "No God will save us; we must save ourselves." And that's the secular mindset, the humanist mindset, the atheistic and skeptical mindset, the agnostic that ignores God. But for a moment in 1863, the president of this country said, "They are the most gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nonetheless remembered mercy." Do we recognize the nation's sins today? Oh, we hear it being paid lip service in a lot of different ways, but usually with a political agenda behind it. But I mean, really fundamentally recognize any such a thing. God's blessing and God's anger. You see, people want to only think about God's blessing and forget about God's anger. We need to remember both. When we thank God. Let's go on a little further. He said, "I recommend to them," and he's recommending to the citizens of the United States in this proclamation, "I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to Him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to His tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union." We highlighted the parts in there that kind of jump out at us at the repeated reference to the divine providence and the divine purpose of the divine blessings and the divine anger, of the need for remorse and penitence for sin, a nation's sins, that were perverse, and yet a hastening consistent with God's purposes and promises for blessing. If you haven't read that, look it up. I wish I'd have read it before Thanksgiving Day, because you see, it really was set out to be a day of prayer to the Almighty. It's not that much anymore, is it, in America? It's not really a day of recognizing that. It's a day of family, friends, and being thankful for family and friends and material blessings. But in all of that, do we remember that it's the divine providence that is behind it all? And that, in fact, it's striking to me that in that moment of civil war, there were both blessings to remember and be thankful for, as well as the anger of the Almighty for sin that needed to be repented of. So before we get so dejected and so disheartened, disappointed, discouraged, that we say, "What's the use?" and just forget it all, let us remember that we are not yet in a civil war. I pray we will not be. We have been in the past, but even in that moment of great stress and trial, there were many things to be thankful for. How much more than this moment? But at the same time, to have the wisdom to investigate and examine ourselves to see if there is sin, not only in ourselves, but in a nation that needs to turn back to God and learn from that. Now, you say, Joe, what in the world does that have to do with Psalm 2? Well, here it is. Because you see, Psalm 2 is a proclamation, prophetically, a proclamation to the nations. A proclamation that God's anointed rules. And that while the nations rage, while the people plot vain things against God and against His Christ, God's purposes prevail. A prophetic call to the nations that God's anointed king, His Son, would be crowned. And ruling as king, He demands allegiance and blesses those who trust Him. And yet He executes wrath upon His enemies. Let's read the psalm, because you see it's fulfilled in Jesus. And in its fulfillment, there are important lessons for us. Let's read the text. Let's briefly go through what the text says, and then let's try to draw some lessons from it while we have time this morning. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, or His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will tell the decree, or I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." Verses 1 through 3 of this psalm describes man's rebellion against Jehovah, against Yahweh and His anointed, His Christ. The word Christ means the anointed. The kings were anointed, set in place, recognized, and set there by the authority of God. You recall Saul, and then David was anointed to be king. Solomon. God anoints, kings were anointed. But the nations rage, that is the Gentiles. They fight against, the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth, the rulers of men, unwilling to relinquish their grip on power. They say, "Let us break their bonds. We will not respect and regard Jehovah nor His anointed. Let us cast that aside. Throw that away." And of course, the New Testament shows the fulfillment. By the way, this psalm is repeatedly referred to in the New Testament. In Acts 4, in Acts 13, in Hebrews 1, in Hebrews 5, in Revelation 2, in Revelation 19, it is repeatedly applied to Jesus and the fulfillment that's accomplished by God. You see, in Acts, the fourth chapter, in the prayer of the apostles, they said, why the nation, they quote this verse in their prayer to God as they pray for boldness. They made the application when they said, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel are gathered together." They were gathered together against the purposes of God, against the Christ, against God's Son. And so in the psalm, you see that rebellion stated very clearly. Then in verses 4 through 6, here's God's reply. Here's Jehovah's reply. He says, it says that God laughs. from heaven. He holds them in derision. Now, it's not that God took pleasure in their sin, but the audacity that man could withstand the purposes of God is the picture of that passage. Man's rebellion, in fact, was used by God to accomplish His will. In Acts 4, verse 28, that verse went on to say in application, now, Lord, it said, they were gathered to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They were fighting against God, but God used that to accomplish His very purpose. And so in the Psalm in chapter 2, God said, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have installed my king. Prophetically, though not yet occurring in the day of David, David was God's anointed king, but there was one that was going to come after David. That's the one that this verse is looking toward. God says, I've installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. Zion was regarded as God's dwelling place. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. The holy hill of Zion, that place from which God's anointed ruled, David ruled, Solomon ruled, the Christ, the Messiah, would rule from God's holy hill of Zion, not literally, but the application is made in the New Testament, it is of the church. It is that place of honor to which He has been exalted at the right hand of God. Set thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Psalm 101 in verse 1, and it's applied to the ascension and exaltation of Jesus, Acts 2, 33 through 35. God says, you're not going to keep me from accomplishing my purpose. In fact, verse 7 is now the anointed speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The divine plan is executed in verses 7 through 9. God raised him from the dead. The nations thought they would overwhelm God's Christ. They put him to death. The Gentiles and the Jews. But the Son says, you declared, I'm your Son. When did God declare that Jesus was His Son? The reference is undoubtedly to the resurrection. Romans 1 and verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, with the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's what's referred to when He said, when He has brought Him forth, set Him forth as His Son. Acts 13, 32 and 33 makes that same application. God declared the rule of His Son by raising Him from the dead. In verse 8, God gave His Son rule over the nations and possession over the entire earth. God, Jehovah says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. Remember that Satan tempted Jesus? He said, fall down, worship me, and all these things you see I'll give to you. But the Father's plan was to give it all to the Son. Jesus was going to follow God's plan of the matter. And so, in Matthew 28, 18, following His resurrection, that declared Him to be the Son of God, He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And as He ascended into heaven, far above, He was seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so the prophecy is of God's Son ruling, possessing the earth, which He does now. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And in verse 9, God gave His Son ruling authority to bless righteousness and to judge evil. You'll break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. As you would smash an earthen vessel, the Christ would smash His enemies, the enemies of righteousness, as He would reign and rule in righteousness, Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. And so He gives an admonition in verses 10 through 12. The admonition is, be wise, you rulers. Instead of fighting against God's purposes, and God's Christ, verses 1, 2, and 3, be wise, learn truth in the matter, and serve the Lord with fear. Wisdom is to provoke and promote reverent, joyful service to the King. Rejoice with trembling. Worship the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you face His wrath. Verse 12. Now, that's the psalm. What can we learn from it? Well, first of all, we learn Christ is King today. Jesus is the Son of God. But I want to note this point with you first. People will not overthrow God's purposes. So the faithful trust in the Lord. When it looks as if man is going to win the day, be assured he is not. When it looks like Satan is at the precipice of victory, that is the very moment that he is defeated by God. Note the point. Psalm 94, 16 through 19. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. Ever feel that way? The evildoers are winning, rising up. But the Lord's my helper. If I say, my foot slips, Your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, Your comforts delight my soul. Our delight must be in the Lord. His purposes prevail. His gospel prevails over the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God. Those who are being saved. The message of the cross. It's God's wisdom and God's power. Man will not overthrow with his false doctrines and his false worship the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. What we learn from Psalm 2 is that while people continue to fight against God and His Christ, just as they did when they tried to prevent His coronation and exaltation, they're doomed to fail. Now we have to choose what side we want to be on, don't we? Who will we stand with? Whom will we stand? We will stand with the Lord. But look, another lesson. Men's corrupt laws hasten God's day of wrath. You see that in the second psalm. He said, "Don't kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way." If you disregard God's King, God's Christ, who is reigning from God's holy hill of Zion, be assured you are hastening God's judgment against you. Go back to Psalm 94 and pick it up now in verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Let that soak in a minute. The psalmist says and regards that those who rule with iniquity, who devise laws that are evil, they do not dwell with God. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my rock, and God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. You see, the Messiah, God's Christ, calls upon peoples and nations to repent and to return to Him. The Old Testament, God sent His prophets rising up early and sending them to the nation of Israel to repent and return to Him. Isaiah 1, 21 through 26 is but one of many verses like that from the prophets. And yet Israel and Jerusalem failed to turn to God, and so Babylon was brought by God. God used Babylon as His rod of iron to punish the nation for their sins. saving a remnant from which would come the Christ. In the days of Jesus, Jesus said to Jerusalem, "Your house is left to you desolate." Again, the rod of iron was applied in punishment for their rejection of Messiah, because they refused the day of their visitation. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, there is a grand summation of judgment against the persecuting power of Rome, its pagan worship, its persecution of the people of God. Look at the picture of Jesus there in Revelation 19 and see the same language from the second Psalm. "Now I say," this is Revelation 19, we're going to pick up at 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." And by the way, this isn't in the context, this is not talking about some future time of judgment, although the principle is there. He's talking about the judgment upon this persecuting nation. Remember, John is writing about things that would shortly come to pass. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Oh no, Jesus makes war. "Oh, that's not the Jesus I want. Oh no, I don't like that Jesus. We better like him. We better kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Because in righteousness he judges and makes war against evil. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head had many crowns. On his head were many crowns. He is royal and sovereign in his reign. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Remember Psalm 2? That's what he said there in Psalm the second chapter in verse 9. "And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And he continues. Christ brought his rod of iron against Rome. You see, men's corruption and the nation's corruption hastens God's day of judgment. What about America? It reminds me of Romans 2nd chapter. Are we so arrogant before the Almighty as to think that we will escape judgment? Romans 2:1 says, "You are inexcusable, O man, wherein you are who judge, and whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For who you judge, you practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge thus, practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" He applies that to the individual. The concept is there because God raises up nations and brings them down. He still rules. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. And so we have and are witnessing the downward moral spiral of a nation and the loss of its righteous blessings as it increases in ungodliness. Now, are we to despair? Or are we to take refuge in the God who reigns and rules? That's our lesson. That's the lesson for us in Psalm 2. Jesus rules as king over friend and foe. He rules in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110 and verse 2 says. And his servants offer themselves willingly. We offer ourselves willingly to serve him. The lesson is that his complete authority demands our complete allegiance. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Jesus would say when he was on the earth. And whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do by the authority of the name of Christ, by the authority of Christ. Bible authority is Christ's authority. It's the authority of the King. That's how He rules. And what we must submit ourselves to. Lesson 4. Let us serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, that was the message in chapter 2. verses 10 and 11. See its connection to you and me in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdoms of men are shaken. They rise up, they fall down. Rome rose and Rome fell. And all the subsequent kingdoms to this very hour are shaken. But we have received a king that cannot be shaken. Our God's king is on Mount Zion. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Let us walk by faith, not by sight. Devoted service from hearts of reverence. Walking by faith. Serving the King who is on His throne. Giving Him humble worship. We gather here not as to be a club together, not as a playtime, not as a get together time, other than to get together to worship God. It's not a social event. It is a reverent event of holy worship to God. Kiss the Son. We need to remember that as we worship, don't we? That was the prophecy. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Our God's a consuming fire. Psalm teaches us the goodness and the severity of God. It talks about salvation and judgment, life and condemnation. The Father gave authority to the Son. He gave life, authority over life and death. In John 5th chapter, verse 26, Jesus said, "As the Father has life in Himself, He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He's the Son of Man." He's given Him authority to give life and to execute judgment. And by the way, verse 30, His judgment is righteous, verse 30. So we see the goodness of God to those who trust Him. We see the severity of God, those who choose to rebel against Him, to be wicked before Him, to deny the Son and His rule. And so it becomes our choice. Do we want His goodness or His severity? Well, our trust is in the Lord's rule. We put our trust in Christ's rule, and that trust is greater than the trust we put in man's rule. That's the last lesson to see here. We are to, in fact, Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." When it's a choice between trusting man and trusting God, we know who we're supposed to trust. We're supposed to trust the Lord. But you see, to do that, sometimes there is that flashpoint of faith. There is that flashpoint between the will of man and the will of God. And so the psalm teaches us that our trust in the Lord's rule is greater than our trust in man's rule. And that He will never lead us into evil. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's the course of wisdom that the Father taught the Son, and that we must learn ourselves to trust the Lord's rule. We need to remember which king has our first allegiance. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. First, have allegiance to the Lord God. The Bible says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is the reproach of any people." Proverbs 14:34. Nations rise and fall on righteousness. And so it is for churches. God's judgment begins in His house, Peter said. 1 Peter 4, as we close our thoughts, look at 1 Peter 4. Peter said in that fourth chapter, 1 Peter in verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, But let him glorify God in this manner. Why? Because Christ is King. He's on His throne. He rules over Zion and the whole world. Don't be ashamed, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? You see the connection between obeying the gospel? If we don't obey the gospel of God, we're among the ungodly and sinners. Can be no doubt that's what that verse says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We've not been called to do evil because unrighteous rulers press upon us unrighteousness. We're to obey God first and do that and receive the result of that by continuing to do good. But not at the expense of our King's will. You see. We will not always be able to follow man and also follow God. You know, that's easy to say, but reality is we must make some choices to do good always. And to remember who our King is first. Our King is Jesus. And so as we follow Him, we take thought for things that are honorable in the sight of all men. And we're going to respect man, but we're going to respect God more. We're going to follow the will of leaders until and unless they conflict with God. And then we'll serve God first. And we'll receive, and if that means suffering as a Christian, then we will glorify Him in the matter. Not ourselves, in no wise ourselves, but always and only Him. See, God's Son reigns. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. He blesses the faithful and He punishes the rebellious. He punishes the wicked. So, kiss the Son. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. And that's the call of the gospel. If you've not obeyed the gospel of God, where are you going to appear in the day of judgment? You're going to appear under condemnation. Punishment everlasting. Call of the gospel is to repent. Come to God. Confess Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the King. He is Lord and Master. Blessing, but also warning us of the punishment against sin. So repent. Confess He is Lord. He's the Son of God and be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. And He will add you to His church and live honoring Him in your life every day. If you're a Christian, if allegiances have faltered, have wavered, return and kiss the Son. Repent. Confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Call the gospel is ours 24/7. And so it is right now. If you need to respond, won't you come while we stand and we sing?